Let's remain standing as we read the text for the sermon this morning from Genesis chapter 44. I was here a couple weeks ago, and we began working through part of the story of Joseph. We'll take one more section of that this morning. Genesis chapter 44. Genesis 44. Page 38 in ESV version. This is God's word. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with the money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. When you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not this from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you've done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What should we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found should be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he is alone left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father. If he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We can't go down if our youngest brother does not go with us. Then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one from me, and harm appears to him, you will bring my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he hears the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will be brought down gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all of my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord to bless the word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your scripture, and we thank you for Old Testament narrative that gives us stories very, very similar to the stories of our lives. And again, we need to see today Father, that you are the hero of this story, and you have provided a redeemer that can take all of the brokenness that we experience in sin, and it can bring change. Where places before where there was only brokenness and pain, and you can actually bring renewal and rejoicing. And so, Father, just as we see you do remarkable things in the life of these brothers, particularly Judah, this morning, Father, we're asking for that same kind of work to be done in our hearts. And so, Father, that the work that would be done in our hearts through the power of the gospel would testify to the surpassing value, not only of knowing Christ, but also of calling you, Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Obviously, we skipped a whole section there in Genesis between when I was here last and today. I wanted to do Genesis 44 partly because I know we're also partaking of the Lord's table. And there's so much in this chapter that's directing us to the gospel, but particularly to the table as well. So I wanted to really focus on chapter 44. If you have looked at the whole story of Genesis, particularly the story of Joseph, you know God's providence is one of the key doctrines that's at play in the story of Joseph. And I think when you and I think about the doctrine of God's providence, I think typically we love to think about all the good blessings we get in our life. Like if you were planning a family vacation and it was 70 degrees and no humidity and no rain, you say, oh, good, look at God's providence. Isn't it great? Or I look at the corn crops you have growing around here and it's higher than a knee high by the 4th of July and it's growing great. We say, isn't that an example of God's providence? The crops are growing and you got, looks like a bountiful corn crop coming. And it is. To see positive blessings in our life because of God's providence. But there's another aspect of God's providence that I think many times we overlook. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the section on the providence of God, in section 5 of that section on providence, here's what it says, quote, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." In other words, it's a kindness of God that he works out all the details of your life through his sovereignty and his providence so that you find a godly spouse, you do well in college, you get the promotion at work, or your son and daughter get a scholarship for college. That's all God's providence. But it's also the kindness of God and his providence that you and I would experience the consequences of our sin so that we would be brought to a point of confession of sin and repentance. If you have your Bibles and you look at chapter 43, in chapter 43, verse 9, Judah says to his father that he will be a pledge. I'll be a pledge for my brother Benjamin's safety. At this point in the narrative, Simeon has been reunited with his brothers, and Joseph, in verse 23, responds to the money being found in their sacks in chapter 43, by saying, "Peace be to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in the sacks for you." So already Joseph is saying, God is at work here. Even when I had money put in your sacks, it's my God who is providentially at work in your life, doing that for you and doing that for your restoration. So chapter 43 ends with the brothers wining and dining in the presence of Joseph. And it looks like, I think, to the brothers, everything's working out great. And yet in our text today, we're going to see God do something special, not just in the life of the brothers in general, but in the life of Judah in particular. So let's take a look at our text today. And the first thing you notice in verses 1 to 6 is there's a pursuit. In fact, in verses 1 to 6, we hear this refrain of overtook. It's used twice, meaning somebody's doing pursuing and somebody's being overtook. On the one hand, who's doing the pursuing? Well, Joseph is. On the one hand, Joseph is pursuing his brothers in love. I mean, Joseph has this brilliant plot where he wants his brothers and his fathers to be put in situations where their guilt and their conviction over sin is going to get exposed. It's going to get revealed to them. I mean, Joseph still, his identity is brilliantly concealed from his brothers. And you notice in the text, their brothers are brought to the end of their strength. They're brought to the end in the text. So in one sense, Joseph is pursuing his brothers and his father in love. In verses 1 and 2, he commands the steward to fill the sacks with grain and to put the money they bought in the sacks just like prior. But now there's a twist. There also is going to be a cup. It's called Joseph's cup, or it's called the cup of divination, according to verse 16. And again, a lot of emperors had golden goblets. They would pour wine into those goblets. If you tilt a glass with wine in it, you'll notice there'll be legs sometimes forming with really good wine on the sides of the glass. And they would use that to interpret. You would look at those legs forming on the side of the glass, and that would be similar to in Thailand, where they would look at the palm of your hand and try to make an interpretation of what would happen in your life. Joseph says, I'm going to take that cup of mine and put it specifically in Benjamin's sack, which leads then to the brothers being pursued. And in verse 4, they are asked the question, why have you repaid evil for good? And again, what's really interesting here is the deep irony. The deep irony is the steward has been given these words to say. Why have you repaid evil for good? But what's interesting is those are the same words that Jacob used back in chapter 43, and they were the same used back in chapter 37. These are similar words that we've heard throughout the Genesis narrative. When the steward overtakes the brothers, he says that, why have you repaid evil for good? And you notice the brothers in verses 7 and 8 obviously would claim innocence, right? And when they claim innocence in verse 7 and 8, that's actually the same language that Jacob used with Laban back in chapter 31. So again, I love the way that Moses weaves familiar words and themes throughout this narrative. Okay, verse 9, you notice there's the tension here. In verse 9, it says, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we shall be my Lord's servants. So this is what the brothers say. Look, if you find anything in our bags, if you find that cup somewhere or anything, who's ever got it is going to die, and then the rest of us all become your servants. But you notice how the steward corrects that. He says, no, only the one with the cup in the sack will be guilty. All the rest of you get a chance to go off innocent. And again, when we look at this narrative, it looks like Joseph is just trying to make life hard for his brothers. Maybe he's getting some sense of revenge on them for what they have done to him. But if you pull back to the 30,000-foot level, it's really not so much Joseph who's pursuing his brothers. It's God who's pursuing the people that he loves. God is using Joseph as an instrument of righteousness to bring through his hand a level of reconciliation, not just between Joseph and his brothers and Joseph and his father, but ultimately between God and these brothers, particularly God and the brother Judah. 8 times in this text, you heard the word found. It's one of the key words that's being in this text. And you think about all the things that are being found. Silverware is getting found. Money is getting found. But also, an awareness of sin is becoming found. I mean, think about it. In God's providence, these brothers committed sins 20 years ago. That up to this point, maybe they think there's no consequences for those sins. What we did against Joseph 20 years ago, it's under the rug. No one knows. Dad doesn't know. We know. Dad doesn't know. God doesn't know. For 2 decades, these brothers have believed that their father would never find out what was done to Joseph. Their lies to their father seemed safe. Nobody they knew would ever be able to expose them. Except God knew, right? It was the kindness of God that pursued these brothers in love so that their sin would be exposed. God perfectly orchestrates through his sovereignty and his providence all the events of their life to get them to the point where their sin would be found out. Hundreds of years after this, there was a king who was a king after God's own heart, a king whom God had promised the Messiah would come through his reign and his rule. And yet that righteous king also lusted for something that was not his. Then he took that woman to be his wife, and she became pregnant with a child. For the entire time of that pregnancy, there was no conviction of sin. There was no willingness on King David's heart to confess what he did before God as being wrong and to repent of it. Until the prophet Nathan appeared and confronted David through a parable about sin. that he finally was exposed. In Psalm 23:6, this is what we say in one of our favorite psalms: surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. And that's what you see here. It's the unfailing love of God. It's a kindness of God that in his providence, he orders all the events of our life so that we would be brought to see the greatness of our sin, to confess it before God, so that sin would not harden our hearts. Secondly, you notice the exposure. In verse 11, each man is lowering the sack of grain. And again, just imagine what it's like to be these brothers. You're in order of your age, and you're lowering your sacks, and you're going to start with the oldest and go to the youngest. And as you're going down that line with the sacks opened up, you're not finding the cup anywhere until you get to verse 12, and it's Benjamin. Do you notice the immediate reaction of the brothers when the cup is in Benjamin's sack? They tear their clothes, which was a sign of sorrow and repentance. Then they return to the city and they bow down to Joseph. And when Joseph says, "What have you done?" Do you notice who the first spokesperson is? It's Judah. Verse 15, Judah stands up and he shows deep contrition and brokenness over sin. Look at what verse 16, Judah says, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves?" How can we clear ourselves? See, Joseph is declaring sinful man's fundamental problem. When we read, "How can we clear ourselves?" maybe it doesn't make a lot of sense, but in the Hebrew, it actually says, "How can we justify ourselves?" How can we justify ourselves? How can we, who have been convicted of wrongdoing, justify ourselves or make ourselves righteous? That is man's essential problem, right? That's our problem. How can we as sinners, can we justify ourselves? Can we make ourselves righteous? How do we acquit ourselves before a holy and righteous God who has just exposed to us the greatness of our guilt? See, fundamentally, that's where every human being has to be brought to in order for true repentance to occur. Repentance only occurs according to the confession when we see, number one, the heinous nature of our sin coupled with the mercy of God that's available to us in Christ. And again, dear friends, today, you know, we should look at the way that God orders providentially the events of our life, and we should see that God is pursuing his people in love. He orders the events of your life in such a way that every day we would be brought to a humble confession of our sin. Where every single day we recognize there's nothing I can do to acquit myself. There's nothing I can do to clear myself. There's nothing I can do with my hands or my life to ever make myself right before a holy and righteous God. Every single day, God wants to bring us to that point. No amount of good deeds, no amount of religious service, no amount of Bible studies, no amount of small groups, no amount of religious spiritual fervor, not the labors of my hands, can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is where Judah and the brothers had been brought to that point. And God in his providential, pursuing love has brought them to that point. I love in verse 16 and 17 the confession that Judah makes. Judah is making a confession on behalf of his brothers and himself. Look at what he says. God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Do you notice Judah confesses guilt, not just the guilt of Benjamin, who had the cup in his sack, but the guilt of the entire group. He says all of us are fundamentally guilty. All of us have been found out. I love the fact in his confession there's no bargaining, there's no pleas for mercy, there's no claiming of ignorance, there's no rationalization, there's no blaming of the circumstances. Judah acknowledges that God is behind this. Notice what he says. God has found out your servant's guilt. He didn't say, Joseph, you found it out, or the servant found it out. He says, no, in all of this, God has found out our guilt. And again, this is what we profess when we say we love the doctrine of God's providence. We profess that we believe that God will have to sometimes work against us in order for us to realize that he's actually working for us. Let me just say that another way. We profess that we believe that God sometimes will have to work against us in order for us to realize that he's actually working for us. God has to get Judah and his brother to realize that the sin that they have committed is not against Joseph. Fundamentally, the sin that they have committed is against God. For 20 years, sins were buried. For 20 years, it looks like sin was unnoticed. There weren't any consequences. But God saw it. God knew it. And he pursued them in love. God is working against these brothers. And he's working against Judah in particular. God providentially worked to bring them to the point where they would confess the greatness of their guilt, but also recognize that they had to be now dependent on mercy and grace to be extended to them. You'll see eventually in chapter 45, if you read forward this afternoon at home, in chapter 45, you're going to see that the confession of sin and sorrow for sin will actually lead to repentance and reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers and Joseph and his entire family. It's really amazing, I think, to look at the story of Judah. If you just hone in on Judah in particular, remember Judah. This is the man who's so brazen that when they don't know what to do with Joseph, he's really indifferent to Joseph just being killed. Do you remember, this is the same man that with respect to his daughter-in-law Tamar, he actually was willing to commit sin with her, treating her as a prostitute. This is the same Judah. And now Judah is able to say, God has found out your servant's guilt. Are you able to say that before God today in worship? I mean, if you go to Planet Fitness loves to promote the fact that if you go to Planet Fitness, it's a judgment-free zone, right? You go there, no one's judging you, no one's evaluating you, no one expects you to be anything. You can be anything you want at Planet Fitness. I think we bring that attitude sometimes into our relationship with God. We come on easy terms with God, assuming maybe that the sins that we've committed against a brother and sister in Christ are going to be overlooked or maybe disregarded. I remember having a disagreement with a teammate in Thailand. When we first went to Thailand, there was only three families on the missionary team. And one of the men on the team just over time didn't like my methods of leadership of our team. It got to the point when every time I would see him at a team meeting or I'd see him in worship, I would just bristle with anger against him. He actually said, I'm looking forward to bringing charges against you so you would no longer be a missionary in Thailand. I felt like 99% of the problem was his. And over time, he was asked to leave the team. He stayed in Thailand. And it was years later that I saw him at a movie theater. We were both there with our families. And the Spirit prompted me to go to him and to confess my sin and to ask for his forgiveness. And I remember doing that. I remember going to him saying, hey, I'm sorry for anything I've ever done to hurt you and your family. Will you forgive me? And he did. Now, he didn't respond with any confession to me, but the weight in my life was lifted. Years later, I saw him at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, Presbyterian, and I was able to give him a hug and rejoice with him and his wife as they were giving a missionary report at 10th Pres. Again, maybe today you don't see the consequences of your anger or your gossip or the critical spirit that you have or maybe your unwillingness to reconcile. But are you able to say, praise be to God, that in his pursuing love, even today in worship, you can say with Judah, God has found out my guilt. That through the ordinary means of grace, through the preaching of the word, through worship, through prayer, the Spirit's convicting me. I'm being pursued by God, and I've been brought to the point where I need to confess my sin and my great need of mercy from God. Praise be to God, if that's the posture of your heart today, that he's brought you to that point. The last thing you notice in the text is that there's this pledge. I think you see the transforming nature here in Judah's heart when you hear Judah recount before Joseph the story of Jacob and his relationship with his sons. In verses 18 to 31, you have this long section where Judah recounts what will happen in the life of Jacob if they go back without Benjamin. And again, there's deep irony here, right? If you go back to chapter 37, Judah's half-brother Joseph is in peril in a pit, and Judah just says, hey, let's sell him, and then he goes ahead and lies to the father. Now in chapter 44, the other half-brother, Benjamin, is in peril, and Judah says, I will offer my life as a substitute for my brother. Judah says, let me be the substitute. Let me be the one to absorb all of the wrath for what is due to Benjamin for taking the cup. Judah essentially says, let me suffer as the substitute on behalf of my brother who has been found guilty. Again, what an amazing transformation, right, in Judah's heart. The man who 20 years ago conceived a plan to sell his brother into slavery, now he's willing to go into slavery to save his brother. The man who 20 years ago had absolutely no qualms of having his father see blood on a multicolored coat now says, I don't want my dad to see any of the evil. I don't want him to see any evil at all. The man who suggested selling Joseph in chapter 37 and the man who defiled his daughter-in-law Tamar in chapter 38 now is trying to redeem the life of a guilty brother. It's amazing. And again, do you see God's faithfulness to his promises and God's faithfulness to his covenant people? In chapter 49, when Judah is near the deathbed of Jacob, Judah will be one of the main brothers who gets a positive blessing from his father. Jacob is going to say to Judah in chapter 49, from Judah's line, you are going to get David, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah, and then from that line, eventually, you're going to get this one. He's going to be the line of Judah, according to Revelation 5:5. He's going to be the line of Judah who's going to reign forever and ever and ever. It's going to come from Judah, from the line of Judah. From the line of Judah would come the one preeminent one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The promised deliverer is not going to come from Joseph. He's not going to come from any of the other brothers. According to Psalm 78, the deliverer will come from the tribe of Judah, which God loves. See, there's a key word that Judah uses twice here that I think shows the transforming nature of what God's doing in his heart. You see it in verse 9 of chapter 43. You see it in verse 32 of our chapter. Look at verse 32. In verse 32, Judah tells Joseph of the promise that he made to Jacob. And here's what he said. I shall bear the blame for my father's life. I will be a pledge of safety. And again, when we read in English, pledge of safety, I think the English kind of obscures maybe the deep theology of what Judah is saying. The pledge of safety in Hebrew actually is the word for surety, or it's another name for guarantee. In chapter 43, what Judah is saying is Judah is saying to the father that I will be the surety, the guarantee that Benjamin will come back. If I don't bring Benjamin back to you, let me bear the blame for that forever. Judah guarantees that the promise that he will return with Benjamin, he will be the surety, the guarantee of that promise. Judah is pleading his case now with Joseph that I made my life a surety for my younger brother Benjamin. Again, what a beautiful picture, right? You have one sinner offering his life up as a representative payment for another sinner. One sinner offering his life in exchange for the accused guilt of another sinner. But when you turn to Hebrews 7, verses 20 to 25, now hear how that word surety is used regarding our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the, here's the word, guarantor, surety, pledge, of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, the attempts of Judah to serve as a surety before his father and before Joseph is acting like a type pointing us to a far better Judah who will come from his line. When Judah leaves with Benjamin and the brothers to return to Egypt, he says to his father, charge to my account anything that'll happen to my brother. In other words, whatever happens to him, put it all on my account. Judah is attempting to do what God had promised he would do through the covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15. Remember back in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant, but in that time, when they cut the pieces and they put them in parallel rows, Abraham doesn't get a chance to walk through the pieces with God. God's going through the pieces. God alone goes through the pieces, and God is saying, if either me or my people fail to do what's promised, let it be done to me. Put it on my account. I will pay for all of the covenant failure of my people. When you and I see the cross of Christ, you and I see the extent to which Jesus will go to be the guarantor, the surety of all the promises that God has made to you. Judah says, if Benjamin does not return, let me bear the blame all my life. When Judah offers his life for Benjamin, it's the life of one sinner for another sinner. But when Jesus offers his life for you, it's the life of a perfect, sinless Son of God in exchange for one who deserves eternal damnation. Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God, is sent by God the Father. He assumes the human nature in which the disobedience of Judah, these brothers, you and I, have been committed. God makes known his justice towards the Son, who's charged with all of our sin. But then God pours out all of his goodness and mercy on us, who are worthy of damnation, giving to us his Son to die by a most perfect love, and then raising him his life for our justification. What a glorious truth to know and cherish Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. He's our representative. He's our substitute. He's our surety. Those are the things that we hear in the gospel. Those are the things that we will taste and see in the table today. You ask yourself the question, what difference would it make if you and I saw by faith and cherished by faith that Jesus is the surety that all of the covenant promises for you are yes and amen in Jesus Christ? What difference would it make if you and I believe that? When the author of Hebrews meditated on the work of Jesus Christ as the surety, here's one application the author of Hebrews wrote. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since we have a high priest, Jesus the Son of God, who has entered into heaven, we maintain our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to have compassion on our weakness, but one who is tempted in all things, just like we are, except for sin. Let us go then with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. Whereas the Belgic Confession says in Article 26, quote, since it has pleased God to give us his Son as our intercessor, let us never leave him for another, or rather seek without ever finding. For when God gave him to us, he knew well that we were sinners. We sing, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Dear friend, consider all the pain and the torment that occurred in Judah's life because for 20 years he kept sin unconfessed. Dear friend, do you see the pain and the consequences that maybe you and I are dealing with simply because we won't humble ourselves and confess our sin to God and to others we have offended? We often see the pride in our hearts, right? We see the fear of having to come clean before other sinners for the sins that we have committed, all forgetting the fact that God loves us way too much to leave us in that condition. In Psalm 32, this is what David wrote. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. See, Psalm 32 portrays the lost vitality of the psalmist when he refused to confess his sins. And he didn't realize that it actually was a mercy of God that he would lead to confession. The heavy hand of God was upon his people. And the heavy hand of God is upon us, not to destroy us, but to bring us to confession so that we would experience times of refreshment. Again, it's the benevolent character of God and the truth of the gospel that produces within the community of believers true happiness. True happiness that comes through confession of sin and then embracing the grace of God extended to us in the gospel. Let me close with a few questions before we move to the Lord's table. Number one, over the course of this worship service, what sin have you been covering that perhaps God has found out? Take a few moments, even before we go to the table, to confess it before God. And if you have to, confess it to the person you offended after the service. Number two, when the Pharisees saw their sin, according to Romans 10:3, they tried to cover up all their sin with a zeal for righteousness. In what areas of your life are you trying to cover your guilt with trying harder rather than running to the mercy of God extended to you in Christ? And then finally, Jesus is our intercessor. What do you need to ask him to do right now in your life in order to restore a relationship that's either hurting or broken? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. I feel like this passage is so rich and deep in all of its truth and application. So I feel like I've only scratched the surface here this morning. And yet we have heard enough of the gospel to know, Father, that your steadfast, providential love pursues your people all the days of our life. And Father, we're so grateful that when we come under the conviction of sin and we run to you for mercy, that your forgiveness is abundant, your mercy is great, and your grace is extravagant. And so, Father, today may we be refreshed as we come into worship and we confess the greatness of our need, and then we also rejoice in the greatness of your provision through the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.